Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to open up your word in this place, and we do thank you for giving us your word and for preserving it all these years and giving us something authoritative to tell us who you are and what you're like and how we can know you and how we should live. We live in an age when people often don't even believe that there is such a thing as truth or absolute truth, and our world shows the result of such a philosophy. But we're grateful to be people that know that there is truth and know the truth and have the truth to read as often as we will and to have a place to turn when we have questions about life, questions about marriage and relationships and handling money and handling time and raising children. You've given us such an incredible resource in the Word. And we turn to it this morning, and we come as people that are ready to be taught by it and not as those who would judge it and be critical of it. Please let your Holy Spirit that we just invoke through one of these songs, saying, fill the atmosphere. May you fill this place today, Lord. May you fill our hearts and teach us from your word. And may you even work hard to incline us more towards you. We so easily are inclined towards the world, the things of the world, diversions, distractions. Each of us knows those endless temptations and leanings towards the same, Lord. We pray that your Spirit might work hard this morning to incline us towards you, to cause us to lean towards you instead of away from you, and to love you supremely and to be rich towards you and not rich towards the world. We thank you and praise you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, today is the second message in a brand new series on the book of Colossians. We started last Sunday, and in a moment, I'm going to read actually last Sunday's text as well as the text for today. What does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? And that seemingly simple question might not be so simple at all. If I were to throw it out this morning, which I won't do, we did that last Sunday, but I'd ask you, well, what does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? I'm sure someone would point to the absence of certain vices. We might say, well, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, or I don't curse, or I don't get drunk, or I don't batter my wife. Maybe we would point to outward religious things. Well, a life that pleases God, I attend church on Sundays, or I try to put a little something in the offering plate, or I always give up something during Lent. Maybe some of us here would point to some creed or some conviction that we have. Maybe somebody would emphasize a certain version of the Bible that they like, and that's the only one that they use. Maybe we let people know, well, we speak in tongues, and that's what it means to be pleasing to God. Or we prayed the sinner's prayer at some time in our life. Or maybe we'd advertise our end times doctrine and say, well, I'm a pre-trib rapture millennialist. I can just imagine all kinds of answers we might get if we said, well, what does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? But all those things I just mentioned are, by and large, external things. God is a God who always looks at the heart. He doesn't see as people see. In fact, the Bible says that. He's a God who looks at the heart. And anyone who truly knows Christ, cares about pleasing God. In fact, I would say to you today that it's a litmus test as to whether or not we are truly saved. Anyone who doesn't know Jesus, anyone who really is not saved, is not going to be concerned all the time with whether their life is pleasing to God. It's not going to be a thought that constantly goes through their mind. They're not going to be wondering about decisions and wondering if this pleases God. They're not going to wake up in the morning hoping to please God. And yet anyone, on the other hand, who does know Christ, who is saved, who does love Jesus, will care very, very deeply about pleasing God. We think about it a lot. Maybe we even struggle with it. Maybe we even, before we make a decision, say, Lord, I just want to please you. I'm not sure what to do. I'm confused. But I want to please you. It's my goal. And I really do think, in a sense, you could say it's almost a litmus test to know if we're saved or not. Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, now let's read the text from Colossians. I'm going to start at verse 3 of chapter 1 and stop at verse 14 and a little bit of this we read last week. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what is a life that pleases God? A life that pleases God, according to this text, will bear fruit. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." A life that pleases God will bear fruit. If we plant tomato plants or zucchini plants, we expect fruit. And we're disappointed if the summer goes by and there's no crop. If we buy a peach tree this fall and plant it, the first question we'll ask is, how many years before I get peaches? We expect that a fruit tree will bear fruit. And we expect the fruit tree to bear the right kind of fruit. We plant a peach tree and get apples, we will conclude, well, I guess it's not really a peach tree. When a young man and a young woman get married, what do we normally expect in short order in about 2 to 3 years? We expect to hear an announcement that there's a baby on the way. And if it doesn't happen, couple's been married 2, 3 years, and there's no announcement, you know, the family's liable to ask them and start asking questions. Well, are you trying? Do you want to have children? Is something wrong? Because there's a normal expectation that after a few years, there will be a pregnancy starting. And if they're trying to get pregnant and just can't, they just might take a trip to the doctor and try to find out what's wrong and see if it's something that can be corrected. When a person comes to faith in Jesus, places their faith in him and in his work on the cross, we can expect fruit from their lives. Just consider the parable of the sower. And if fruit does not happen, we know there's something amiss. There's something amiss. Something is wrong, because it's the natural thing that when someone is joined by faith to Christ, that there will be fruit from their lives, because this text says so. And much of that fruit will be, if you remember last Sunday's sermon, if you were here, much of that fruit will involve those selfless acts of love. Not just looking out for your family and the people closest, but your life will be marked by unselfish things that you do for people, all kinds of people. That's some of the common fruit that we can expect when we have a relationship with Jesus. When someone is living to please God, we will begin to see a change in their values. there will be a change in their behavior. Those who are known for telling lies will notice that they don't do that anymore. We can begin to believe what they say. Their word is truth. Those who are living immorally will make a change, and they'll suddenly make some decisions and make some changes and stop the immoral behavior and start living righteously. Those who are in the habit of stealing will stop stealing. Even if they've always had that habit pattern, we'll notice there's a difference. They're not the person they used to be. Those who used to be abusive in their speech, maybe they cussed all the time and using the F word all the time, will notice there's a change. They're not the same person. Their speech is different. Those who were known for using people will suddenly be known for serving people. And can I just add to that? We will notice a renewed and increased, maybe even an ever-increasing sensitivity in our conscience. We won't need someone to point a flaw out in us. We'll just have a conscience that's getting more and more sensitive and more troubled, more and more bothered when we're not living the way we ought. When maybe we were caustic at home or cruel towards our spouse or too tough on our kids or maybe doing things or looking at things we shouldn't be looking at, there will be just an increased sensitivity in our conscience. These are normal and natural things that we ought to expect when someone is joined by faith to Christ. Whenever I wonder and ponder, well, is our church doing a good job? Are we a healthy church? And a pastor asks those kind of questions all the time. I mean, I think you, if you care about the church you're the pastor of, you ask yourself, are we a good church? Are we doing what we should? And when I ask myself that question, I probably usually think not about the programs the church has. I think about what kind of person I know you are when you're away from church. I think about what I hear about you, what I hear that you're doing. Because a person who knows Christ ought to bear fruit. A church that's healthy ought to be producing people who are bearing fruit outside the church. You can look at their life and you can see evidence of things they're doing, of people they're touching, because their life is bearing fruit. A life that pleases God is a life that's increasing in the knowledge of God. And that just doesn't mean that you're filling your mind with more and more facts about God. There's lots of people with lots of facts about God. I've met people that know the Bible way better than I know it, can quote it and tell you where everything is. And I think, but they don't know God. When I was in seminary, I went to an excellent seminary. Don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But I ran across a lot of students there that they were so brilliant. And they could just, you know, slice through any theology and present it and teach it. But there was such a coldness with which they did it. You always kind of wondered, you know, they probably need to know Jesus a little bit more, because they can just slice you up and dice you and put you in a box and tell you what's wrong with your theology, and yet they were so heartless in the way they did it. I guess, kind of liking to argue more than an understanding the way of love as well as the way of truth. Scripture says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is saying that let us not boast because we're brilliant, because we're strong, because we're rich, because we're powerful. If you want to boast, boast that you can say, you know God. You know God. I have often given you several little tests to see how important Jesus is to you. Over the years, I've just off and on mentioned these, and they're simple, and I think they're pretty accurate. And the first is, look at your bank book, or look at your bank statement if you don't keep a running total on a little register, and just see where your money goes. And you can look at where you spend your money, and it tells you where your heart's at. I mean, it doesn't matter what you say your heart is. Look at where your money goes. And you could go home today, any one of you, and you could get a calculator out or maybe a spreadsheet on the computer and just put down in categories where your money goes. And you'll be able to see right off what's important to you. Because it doesn't lie. It's right there in black and white. You'll know what your priorities are, what's most valuable to you. You could do anything with your calendar. You could look at your time. I once did that. I went to a time management seminar put on by World Vision in Orange County, California. I was, in my 20s still, before we moved to Illinois. And one of the things we had to do at that seminar, or maybe they told us that when we got back home, was for a week keep track of every 15-minute time slot and then compare it to a little list that we had made at the conference of what's most important to you in your life. And then see if where you spend your time is consistent with what you say is most important. So, for example, if I put down my family is really important to me, but over a week realize that I barely spend any time with my wife, I didn't have kids yet, well, then I'm lying to myself. I tell everybody my family is most important, but my calendar says, your family is not important to you at all. You get the picture? Very simple little test, and it doesn't lie. I've told you before, you could look at your Facebook page. And, for people that do a lot of Facebook and always are posting things and reposting things and liking things, you can get a pretty good idea of what somebody's heart's like from that. You got to see what's important to them. It's like an inner window to what their life is like. Well, let me give you one more little test this morning. This is one I've never given you before, probably because it's something I've been thinking about for the past month or two. Here it is. Consciously think about, maybe over the next week or two, just consciously think about what kinds of things do you pray about? What are the nature of your prayer requests over the last couple of weeks? Now, to be sure, don't hear me say differently this morning, God cares about everything that concerns us. He cares about our health. He cares that we can eat and make the car payment, all of our daily provision. He cares that we have a safe place to live. He cares about all of our other needs. But if almost all of our prayer requests involve personal wants and needs, I just wonder if we know him as we ought. Do we know him as he is? Or do we look at him as someone to just call upon when we have needs and kind of a Santa Claus and hope he'll take care of our need and solve our immediate problem? And as soon as I have another immediate problem, well, I'll be quick to pray about that too. I'm just kind of throwing it out there this morning, suggesting that you start thinking about what do you pray for when you pray for yourself. When other people ask you to pray for them, what are common things they ask you to pray for? Some of the suggestions that I might make to you this morning of things you can pray for is, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you more. I want to become more like you. I want to do your will. I want to serve you with my whole being. Lord, I'm willing to suffer for your sake. I think that the nature of our prayer requests over time is an indication of whether we are growing in a knowledge of God or only using him for our own immediate good. Paul wrote to the Philippians. This is one of those verses that I've known it for a long time. It's probably familiar to you, and it always kind of convicts me, I guess. I always think I'm not quite living up to what the scripture says. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When I think about what I pray for myself, it's not always on the level of what I just read you from Paul. You know, it's usually, oh God, you know, Beth and I are struggling right now. We need some help. Our marriage needs some help. Or, oh no, another thing wrong with the house. We just got done spending money. Lord, help us to find a cheap way to solve this latest problem. And my car got rear-ended 6 weeks ago, and it's my favorite car, and you can't even buy parts for it. It's so old, and it's like, oh no, Lord, you know, help me. I don't want to spend money on a car right now. I'll spend enough money this year. You know, so many of my prayer requests involve the immediate and the temporal, and they fall short of that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I pray for a lot of you. I don't pray for all of you. I don't. I mean, honest. I don't. I have a Google Calendar. I have lots of people I pray for, you know, for a season. And I mean, you're laughing, but obviously, you know, I'm not going to lie to you. I get overwhelmed if I try to pray for you, you know. And you, your name might be there for 6 months, and then one day I say, you know, I think I'm done. I delete. And then you add somebody else. Otherwise, you get to the point where prayer becomes a burden and it's not joyful. It's not. It's just a duty. And you know, follow. I don't want to talk about that this morning. I'm just. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. You get the okay. I'm no different than you here. That whether you here or what. Okay. But some of the people I pray for. I'll give you an example. It's somebody that's not in our church. It's a good friend of mine. Without going into lots of details about his life, he's about my age. He's divorced. He's single. He's in a job he hates. He feels isolated from his family because that's the picture. Okay, so I typically pray, Lord, help him to find a better job. You know, it's not a good job. It's a miserable job. He hates his job. Bless him with a good job. I know he's got some back issues. I said, Lord, you know, take away his back pain. Heal him. And, you know, the tough family issues he has, the isolation he feels. Well, Lord, just move upon his children to call him this week. And I've even prayed, Lord, he'd love to have a woman in his life. He would love nothing more than to have a girlfriend that could become a wife and have a helpmeet after about 10 years of being divorced. He was a pastor. And so that's how I typically pray for this good friend of mine. But in thinking about this message and thinking about prayer requests, I realized I've never prayed, Lord, help him to know you more. Help him to join the fellowship of your sufferings. You know, I pray all the time that God would deliver him from the sufferings. Give him a good day. Give him a happy day. When Paul's praying for the Philippians that they might share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Do you catch where I'm going with this? One of the evidences that we are growing in the Lord is that we are growing in the Lord, growing in a knowledge of him. The person that's living a life that's pleasing to him, that's worthy of him, is growing in a knowledge of him. Not just a growing in a more things I can ask for to make my life a little more comfortable, a little more pleasant, a little bit easier. A life that pleases God, this won't sound real profound, might sound circular, walks in a manner that's pleasing to him. Some weeks ago, I mentioned to you that Ashley Madison website, and I told you that incredibly tragic story, in my opinion, of a pastor that was using it. If you weren't here that Sunday, I'll refresh your memory. Ashley Madison website is a website designed for married people who want to cheat on their spouses. And if you're a married person and you just want to cheat on your spouse, you can get an account on that website, and you have to give them your real name for the sake of the credit card information, all the payment, but everything else is anonymous. So you can anonymously find somebody else who is married who wants to cheat on their spouse. And millions of people have been doing this. And somebody, don't you know, hacked into their system and harvested, you know, millions of names and then started releasing the names publicly. And one of them was a pastor, a Southern Baptist pastor, a seminary teacher. And before he even told his family what happened, he killed himself. And it seems so absolutely tragic to me, so unnecessary that, you know, he couldn't, you know, confess and receive forgiveness of his family and go on, why he felt like there was no other choice. I bring it up this morning just as an example of somebody that is spending their time indulging in those kinds of websites, obviously is not living in a manner pleasing to God. You know, when we're living in a manner pleasing to God, we're not living deceitfully. We're not living secret lives of sinfulness and selfishness, but we're living a life that is open and honest, and we're not afraid of being caught doing what we're doing because there's nothing that we have to be ashamed of. Catch my drift? 2 weeks ago, the breaking news, besides the Pope's visit to the United States, was the revelation that Volkswagen had built software into cars made in the United States as well as other countries that could fool emission testing equipment and fool it really well. And it involved, you know, millions of vehicles. I know they did it in Germany. I know they did it in the United States. And it enabled, when a car was hooked up to an emissions testing station, the software was able to know that it was being hooked to a testing station, and so it cut the emissions way down. So it looked like the cars were passing the flying colors when they were really putting out 20 to 30 times legal emissions in real life when you're driving down the highway. And this is a, you know, major corporation. It's not some, you know, little glitch in the software. It's an intentional thing. And obviously, it takes more than one person to know about that. It's not some little engineer without a life sitting in a workbench one day that does it. A lot of people know what's going on. It's deceit. A person that's living in a way that's pleasing to God does not have areas of deceit in their life that one day can be found out. I just watched a YouTube video this week about a chain of oil change stores, quick change oil stores up in Canada, Ontario, and they're known for deceptive practices. And someone in the video said, fraud is theft with a smile. And this chain, they set up some test cars with cameras and everything, and the cars had been totally checked out ahead of time, had all the other fluids checked, everything done to them by professional mechanics. And then they drove innocently into this oil change place to see what other services they would be sold. And they used the cameras to find out if they actually did what the customer agreed to. If they said, well, you know, if your transmission fluid needs changing, even though it's just been changed. You know, it smells burnt. It's the wrong color. And so the person would say, okay, go ahead and change it. How much is it going to cost and everything? Well, then the cameras revealed they never even touched the transmission fluid. They just ran up big bills, and this is a practice of this one oil change chain up in Ontario. Just yet another example of deceit. Deceit in our culture is rampant. It's almost expected. And the people that divulged this problem in Ontario were former employees. They couldn't take it anymore. They played along. They made money playing along, but their consciences were bothering them. And they finally blew the whistle and were glad to get it off their chest. When we walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, we are a one-stone kind of person. That refers to a proverb that says, unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Referring to an old practice where, you know, back when they used balances to sell products, my grandfather owned a variety store in Baltimore, Maryland for a long time. And he sold, you name it, he sold anything from toy models and glue to candy to Coke to feminine hygiene products to paint to pipe fittings to you name it, he sold it. One of the things he sold was nails. And he had this great big balance with a great big pan on it. And he'd put the nails on one side if somebody wanted 5 pounds of nails. And then he had weights that he put on the other side. You know, if somebody wants 5 pounds of nails, you put a 5 pound weight this side, and you keep putting nails in. I used to play with it when I was a kid. It's really fun to play with until it was balanced, and then you knew you had 5 pounds. Well, somebody that was dishonest, they would have a weight mark 5 pounds that was really only 4 pounds. So the customer sees you put a seemingly 5 pound weight up there, but they only end up with 4 pounds of nails. And if you were going to buy something from somebody, you take your weights with you, and maybe your 5 pound weight really weighs 6 pounds. Say, well, give me 5 pounds of peaches. And you put your 6 pound weight up there, so you end up paying for 5 pounds, you walk away with six. That's why God says that he despises unequal weights and unequal measures, that they're both an abomination to the Lord, because it's deceitful. Our secret life ought to be the same as our public life. We live like the boss is always watching us, because guess what? He is. There's a neat scripture that Jesus, his words are recorded in Matthew. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. I often think about that. What do I want to be found doing if Jesus suddenly appears? And there's certain things that I do that I wouldn't want to be found doing that when Jesus returns. And there's other things that, boy, I hope he comes at that moment, because I wouldn't mind him showing up at that time. And I'm sure I'm speaking for all of us here today. A life that's pleasing to God is one that is free of deceit, and we're a one-stone kind of person, and we are the same person, whether we're in public, in church, or whether we're alone somewhere, or with our family, we're the same person. We are a one-stone, a one-weight kind of man or woman. We please him when we're not ashamed of him. Last Sunday, as we were standing outside on the life chain, I was standing right about there, very close to Orchard Street and on the side. And I was looking down at the line of people that stretched west from where I was standing, holding the signs. And it seemed to me like, I don't know, maybe it was just me. It just seemed to me like an extra special life chain. I just maybe it was the way my heart was last Sunday. I just felt like it was just what we were supposed to be doing. I felt very sober and serious about it. There's been years when I've been guilty of a little too much chit-chat, because you're standing next to somebody that's fun to talk to, and just a little. Last Sunday, I just felt like I was focused, and I was looking down the street. I thought how cool it is that we're not ashamed to speak up for the unborn. And I found myself thinking it's good practice for not being ashamed of Jesus. Because increasingly in our culture, it's going to become, You're going to pay more of a price for not being ashamed of the name of Jesus. And a life chain is just a, you know, simple little practice day for not being ashamed of something. It's a dry run, if you will. We increasingly live in a time when people hate Christ and they hate Christians. And they will expose us and they will persecute us. You won't be able to live your life in a corner. You will be exposed. You'll be uncovered deliberately and punished and persecuted. They will make laws against us. They will make laws against righteousness. And when we live righteously, we will be guilty of breaking the law and have to pay accordingly. Just like Daniel, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember in the life of Daniel, he was in Babylon. He was exemplary in every way. And the people who had it in for him, they decided, it's in the scripture, that there's nothing wrong with this man's life. If we're going to catch him in anything, it's going to have to involve his religion. It's going to have to follow the way he serves his God. And so they made a law. a law that he could not righteously follow. And so they made a law against his religion, against his faithful following after God. And so he continued being the man he always was. And so he was guilty of breaking the law. And he was thrown into the lion's den. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fiery furnace, the same thing. They make a law against their religion. And that's what we will experience, I believe, unless we have God-sent revival. We'll experience more and more laws against the way in which we follow Jesus. And so if we continue following Jesus, we will be guilty of breaking the law, we will be arrested, and we will have some kind of serious consequences of that. Just keep walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, and be there for each other. And if you make a mistake, as you will, it's just like witnessing. You know, you get a heart for witnessing and telling people about Jesus, then what happens? You miss an opportunity, and you feel so bad because God puts it in front of you, and they, oh, Lord, you did it. I didn't ask for that, and yet I didn't have the courage in the moment. Well, you don't give up. You say, Lord, forgive me. Give me another chance. Same way in the future. And if you blow it and you compromise in some way, don't throw in the towel and give up. Confess, repent, and do a better job next time. I'd like to read you a little story this morning. This is out of that book that I've been promoting in our church. I really recommend this to you. I know Karen mentioned it in her Sunday school class group. I put something in the bulletin a few weeks ago recommending it. I recommended it to Bill. Bill read it and said, everybody in the church needs to read this book. And who else did I give one to? Somebody else. I know I gave you an excerpt, Abby. I told Abby if she would read the excerpt, I would buy her the book. I'm still waiting, not to embarrass you, Abby. This book, you need to read. You really do. It's written by John Nyquist. He's in charge of Moody, Chicago. It's called Prepare, Living Your Faith in an Increasingly Hostile Culture. I know who the other person was, David Zumwalt. He was living with us, and he asked me if he could borrow it. And so I couldn't even finish it till David moved out last week because he had my book back in his bedroom. He said, that's a really good book. That's a really good book. So I recommend it highly to you. There is a free excerpt online, by the way. Somebody sent it to me, another pastor. I am not a book reader. I really am not a great book reader. But I read this excerpt thinking it was the whole book, got to the end, and realized I just finished page 42, but the next page said like 193. I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm missing something here. Found out it was an excerpt, went online, bought the whole book, and read it. But strongly recommend it. Anyway, I want to read you this little story. It's an example of someone who, well, I won't tell you what it's an example of, let's read it. I'll just read this. Church history is filled with examples of others who picked up their crosses. In Oxford, England, there's a majestic statue commemorating three reformers who died for Christ: Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was forced to watch Latimer and Ridley be burned at the stake on October 16, 1555. As the fires were being lit, Latimer cried out to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." His friend's courage impressed Cranmer, but his fear of likewise being burned at the stake led him to sign a bill of recantation. So he watches his friend be burned at the stake, encourages his friend to, you know, stand well at the end, and then he himself decides, I don't want to die that way, and he signs a bill of recantation, recanting his faith, and it saved his life, but he also, in the process, was denying Christ. It's as if he said, enough's enough. I'm putting my cross down. Later, he became so distraught by what he had done that he went to the officials and publicly recanted his recantation. When he was led to the stake, he held out his hand. I'm sorry I get choked up reading it. I read to Beth one day at lunch, and I start crying, and I hope I just read it this morning. I can't just read it. He held out the hand and asked that it be burned first, for it was the hand that signed the bill of recantation. He suffered martyrdom on March 21st, 1556. What I really liked about that story was the way it points out that in our effort to not deny Christ, we might make some mistakes. We might blow it and realize we just did what Peter did. We just denied him. Don't throw in the towel at that point, but like any other sin, say, oh, Lord, so sorry. I can't believe I did that. Please forgive and let the blood of Jesus cover that, and then the next opportunity, stand strong for Christ. Amen? The life that pleases God is a life that, this is right back to Colossians again, is becoming stronger in endurance and is patient with joy. Yesterday at our men's meeting, somehow the word steadfast and perseverance came up. I think it's one of the things that God is saying to his church in this hour. Now, I don't know what that TV preacher might be promising you, but God's word says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God will allow us to go through hard times. He will even send hard times to the one who's praying prayers like, Lord, I want to know you. I want to really know you. I want to know you more than I ever have before. Because not only do we identify with Christ through sufferings, but suffering, like nothing else, builds our perseverance. It builds our endurance. John Nyquist, and again, he's the author of this prepare book, says that steadfastness in the Bible carries the idea of staying under a heavy load instead of trying to escape. Steadfastness carries the idea of staying under a heavy load instead of trying to escape. Sufferings has a way of building our ability to endure. Now, I think this is a little aside here. I'm just going to throw it out. I think when we're young, let's say in our 20s, and we love the Lord, we're serving him, I think for the typical person in that age group, they have not yet had perseverance and steadfastness built. They haven't had a lot of opportunity to learn how to bear up under a lot of things at once. And so they, you know, what stresses them then, 20 years later, they'll be able to handle that plus about five times more. I just kind of notice this in watching people, watching young people, that it takes time. It takes time to get to the place where you're 45, 50, and you're bearing up under so many things, and you're not collapsing under, you know, every last little thing that happens, because it takes time. It takes sufferings. It takes a lot of things coming at you at once to get to the point where you can be steadfast. You can persevere under a lot and not just run for the exit. I'll leave that little aside with you to think about. If you're anything like me, and I tend to think that we're all pretty similar, when I go through tough times, when something happens that really disappoints me strongly, I dream of escaping. I dream of escaping. You know, I'll start thinking, oh, I wish Beth and I were on vacation right now. I wish we were on a long road trip driving across the country. It'd be great to be in Northern California and see our family out there, or just down in Tennessee, just the two of us enjoying something down. That'd be great to be somewhere else. Job gets tough. We start thinking, How soon before I can retire? How many years? Well, I'm this old now. When do Social Security benefits start? Can we make it? You know, things get tough. You start thinking, how can I escape? How can I? Am I right, Georgia? You're laughing. I'm glad you're laughing. I'm glad nobody's just kind of looking at me like, what kind of pastor do we have? What's wrong with this guy? Marriage gets tough. We start thinking, you know, if I were just married to somebody else would be a little more understanding, a little bit more fun, a little more charming, a little bit whatever. Or be single again. Wouldn't that be nice? To not have to deal with the pressures of marriage, the conflicts, the irritations. To just be able to be free and have anybody question why you did that. Just do what you want without having anybody question. No one here relates with that. We encounter health problems. We get envious of people that don't seem to have any at all. But the very trials, those very trials that make any of us in this room long for escape and long for a way out and dream for something else can, if we will let them, build our fortitude, build our strength, build our perseverance, build our steadfastness. Now, I don't think, and I have never thought, that this is the kind of teaching that fills up a church. I think I know the kind of teaching that fills up a church. And I think if I had a heart to just manipulate for that reason, I think I could do it. I think I know what people want to hear, what makes them just feel good and not have to change anything and not have to sacrifice. I mean, just tell people what makes them all feel good and warm and fuzzy, and they'll come back for some more. But I don't think that's what God's Word says. I see teachings in God's Word about praying that we might share in the fellowship of His sufferings. We might learn to be able to persevere and not head for the exit sign when the going gets tough, but able to stand and able to bear up under a heavy load. And when the load suddenly gets heavier, to continue bearing up. I think that's very, very scriptural. The average American, and I don't think you're the average American in this room. I hope you're not. The average American who identifies with being a Christian wants a simple little formula for success. They want blessings, and they want comfort, and they want them now. Such do not know the Word of God, do not know what their Bible says. In the book of Revelation, patience and endurance are common themes. Starting in chapter 1, verse 9, John, the author of the book, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ." He's not talking about the prosperity and the comfort at all. "I'm your brother in the tribulation, in the patient endurance that are in Christ." By many people's definitions, by many American Christians' definitions, the Apostle John was not walking in victory. He was defeated. He wasn't making a positive confession. I will stick with the Apostle John. I will stick with the Word of God and what he says. Our brother and partner in the suffering and endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. He was exiled because of his testimony of Christ, and he died in exile. In Revelation, after the seventh trumpet is sounded, the beast appears. This is from chapter 13 of Revelation. "And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Now think about, people, your Christian walk and your Christian faith and your expectations for what that looks like, how God will treat you, what he will allow. And fast forward to a point in time when you're still alive and that beast is allowed to make war against you and conquer you. Will you be able to reconcile that with your Christian faith and your hope and your trust in the Lord? I hope we can. Because the Bible says there's coming a time when it will look like all is lost for the believer. That you're just absolutely defeated by Satan. It'll look that way. It'll feel that way. But the Lord has told us that's what's going to happen. Verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. These will not be easy times for believers. That's an understatement. These will be the most difficult, trying times for believers since the beginning of time to stand up, to endure under this. Chapter 14 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's not a call to give up. It's not a call to go find a different faith, a different religion. It's a call to stand up under it, endure, persevere, be steadfast. Don't throw away your hope, but just remain steadfast and strong. We are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that we might have great endurance and great patience. In the beginning of this text today, Paul said that from the day he heard about them, he had not ceased to pray for them. He prayed that they would please God in all the ways that we have talked about this morning. A fellow named Jim Mooney says, the most powerful thing anyone can do for someone else is to pray for them, because through prayer, you and I can touch the heart of God, who in turn can touch anyone, anywhere, regardless of circumstances. The power is not in the prayer itself, but in the power that God releases in response to the prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong, friends, with praying for temporal things. God cares about them. They matter to him. We pray for people who are sick. We pray for people who are depressed. We pray for people who need work. We pray for people who have financial problems or people that are trying to find a spouse. But I wonder if we could take a tip from Paul today. And besides praying for physical needs most of the time and being so concerned with the temporal, if we can become a little more like Paul and begin to pray some weightier things, some more important things for the people that we love. Pray that they might bear fruit. Pray that they might increase in the knowledge of God. Pray that they might walk in a manner pleasing to him. Pray that they might become stronger and grow in endurance and becoming more patient with joy. I'd like to give us some practice this morning doing this. I'd like us to divide up into little groups of maybe 5 or 6. And this is going to be tough to do. But do not pray for temporal needs for each other. That's the easy. It's easy to pray for Abby because she has a sore throat today. Or for somebody else because they can't find a job. That's so easy to pray for temporal things. I'm going to challenge you in your little groups of 5 or 6 to pray these kinds of things for the people in the group.